Next, John 2, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, starting here from verse 13, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers also sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, together with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house into a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And I just pray. Father, ask that you would speak to us through scripture, through your word. Pray that it would challenge us. Pray that the Holy Spirit within us would bring the truth of these words home to us, and that we might be able to think carefully about and learn from the example of Jesus in his behaviour in this event that we've got recorded in his holy name. Amen. So, Jesus cleanses the temple on two occasions in the Gospels, at the start of his earthly ministry and at the end of it. And here we have the first of those two events in John 2, and it's unique to John. And many other things in this passage are quite distinctive of the way John does things. As we pick up the story, we get this time indicator. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, we're told in verse 13, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And this time indicator is worth just pausing and dwelling on a little bit, I think. We'll find as we go through John's Gospel that there are all sorts of just little indicators of time, little statements that are intended very deliberately, I think, to give John's Gospel this sense of crescendo, this sense that all the time is ticking by and building up to a big climax. There's no need to go there, but in chapter 1, it was said that Andrew and Peter stayed with Jesus because it was the 10th hour. We get that detail that it was the 10th hour. And then, in what follows throughout John, we get all sorts of references to hours, which we don't get in the other Gospels. A final hour, a last hour. In last week's passage, when Mary told Jesus to work, he said, "My hour has not yet come." And in chapter 7 and 8, when the Jews come to arrest Jesus, he says they couldn't do so because his hour had not yet come. And when Jesus speaks in chapters 4 and 5 to the woman at the well, and later, he talks about an hour that is coming. And of course, the very well-known passage at the start of John 13, as Jesus prepares to give his farewell speech, as it were, it says, "Jesus, knowing that his hour to depart from this world had come." And so there's this sense that there's this build-up. We're moving towards a final great hour. We could even think about it as a kind of 11th hour, given that reference to the 10th hour. You know, in symbolic terms, this is an 11th hour for Judaism, really, a last chance to accept God and to repent. And so there's that going on, but then days do the same thing. So very often in John, incidents will be strung together with these markers of the passage of a few days. You know, the next day this happened, 2 days later this happened, on the third day. And when you look at those, if you sort of lay them all out, you'll see that they tend to go in groups of seven and to build towards Sabbaths. And so, again, there's this sense of progression. And then, of course, interwoven with all that, we've got Jesus speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles on what he calls the Great Day. Jesus mentions the last day many times, talks about how he will raise people up on the last day. And so, again, there's that same sense of climax. And I think with that in mind, it's worth just paying attention briefly to verse 20, when we get this other time indicator. And again, this is something unique to John. The Jews then said, when Jesus spoke about the fall of the temple, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Now, why is that relevant? Why do we get these kind of details? Scripture doesn't waste its time. Later on, the Jews will talk about Jesus being almost 50, which gives you that same ballpark. And I think the idea here is that there's another sense in which Jesus' ministry is building towards a climax. 46 years, we're then going to get, over the course of John, three Passovers elapsing. And so this thing is building towards a 49th year, which is hugely significant in Scripture. This is a jubilee year, a jubilee moment when significant things happen. Men's debts are wiped out and so on. In contrast to that, there is this story about the temple where actually it seems Judaism is encouraging men to accrue debts and to be in debt to the temple, this house of commerce and so on. So there's a significant time indicator then in verse 13 to do with sort of time in general. And there's another reason, I think, why it's worth just, again, dwelling on verse 13 a little bit. It's worth thinking about this statement, the Passover of the Jews. Kind of, as you dwell on it, strikes you as a slightly odd statement, doesn't it? I mean, of course it was the Passover of the Jews. There's no such thing as the Passover of the Greeks or the Egyptians or anything like that. So it's an odd thing that we've got this detail. And I wonder if it's one of those statements in John that kind of reveals more than it lets on at first blush. Throughout Exodus, we've looked at a few references on our Tuesday night, the Passover is referred to as the Lord's Passover. And it almost seems unnecessary to say, but Moses keeps on saying that on this day you will observe a Passover to the Lord. You know, at twilight you shall do this, it is the Lord's Passover. And I can't therefore help but feel that a reference to the Passover of the Jews has slightly negative overtones to it, as if it's been taken in a different direction and become something divorced from what it was meant to be. You could recall by analogy Paul's statement to the Corinthians when he's criticizing them. He says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you come to eat, to which they'd have probably thought, well, yes it is, you know, that's what we're doing. But Paul's point is that it's become something totally removed from what it was meant to be. It's become an excuse for gluttony and drinking and for people being proud against one another, totally contrary to the spirit of the Lord's Supper. And I think that's what's going on here. The Passover, the temple has certainly become that. And I think the Passover over time has done the same thing. The Passover of the Judaism of that day has become just wrong. It's run its course. Judaism has kind of gone stale and lost its joy and lost its wine, like the wedding at the start of this chapter, and the temple has become about money and so forth. And that backdrop brings us on to really what's the key event of this chapter. Verse 14, in the temple, Jesus found these people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and making a whip. In verse 15, of course, he drove them all out of the temple. And this is, I think, just one of those remarkable incidents in Scripture where you almost just have to stop and take stock of what is actually happening. We're probably quite used as Christians to hearing summary statements of Jesus's ministry and what Jesus does, how he heals the sick, has compassion on sinners, on the lame, cleanses the temple and so forth. And if we're not careful, all those things can kind of blend into one a little bit and almost lose their impact, lose their specific details. And something else actually that causes this incident with the temple to lose its impact, I think, is the title it's given in many Bibles. Jesus cleanses the temple, as if this is kind of a ceremonial action or a bit of spring cleaning or something. It has a very different sentence, a very different sense if it was entitled Jesus drives people out of the temple with a whip. You know, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Jesus, the Son of God, goes into the temple, you know, the most holy place in Jerusalem, and makes this whip and drives people out, drives the animals out. I mean, it would have been utter chaos and confusion, presumably, in the temple. And one sermon I listened to as I was preparing for this, he said, paraphrasing this text, he said, Jesus made a whip and whipped the animals and whipped people and drove them out of the temple. Now, I don't think we're explicitly told that Jesus whipped people, but as I was thinking about it, it made me stop and think. Would it be a problem for us theologically if he did? I mean, Nehemiah came to the temple, threw people's furniture out, grabbed people, beat them, grabbed them by the hair and so forth. You know, Jesus, in a day to come, will judge all men, will slay men with the sword of his mouth. Would it be so odd if Jesus took a whip to wicked men in his father's house? It's not something that I want to necessarily assert, but it's just an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? It raises the question, have we as Christians developed a rather one-dimensional view of Jesus and the way he behaves, and by extension of Christianity? Have we turned Christianity into this very meek and mild and submissive thing that never speaks out or acts dramatically about anything? Well, I mean, that's something I wanted to pick up a little bit later, but for the moment just want to point out this is a remarkable incident. The whip is made in verse 15. Jesus overturns the tables, and in verse 17 there's this before we get there, actually, in verse 16 we get Jesus's statement as to why he's doing this, his verdict on the temple. Do not make my father's house a house of trade, he says. And the idea, as far as I can gather, is something like this, that in order to bring sacrifices, a system had developed whereby you had to buy them from a certain place, and in order to buy them from a certain place, you had to change money at some other certain place. And so basically, in order to do what you were meant to do in obedience to the law, there was this process that you had to go through, and so a monopoly had developed. And whenever that happens, a monopoly can be abused, and apparently it was, because in the second time when Jesus cleanses the temple, he doesn't just say, you've made my father's house of trade. He also refers to it as a den of thieves. So this is more than just the fact that it's, I don't know, Sabbath trading when it shouldn't have been going on. It's ripping people off. It's doing bad things in the temple. And Jesus' disciples say, it says they remembered, and I take this in light of what happens in verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered. I take this verse 17 remembered to be something that Jesus' disciples again remembered after the fact. You know, they remembered as they dwelt on these events that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And this is a quote from a psalm when David, in a sense, made himself very unpopular by acting out of zeal for God. And the disciples apply that to Jesus. And I want to pause a little bit and think about this idea of zeal, or I was about to say, or geel. That's wrong, isn't it? Zealousness or jealousness. These are two words that basically translate the same word throughout the Old Testament. They go back to the same original word. And very often, jealousy or zealousness are connected and lead to violence. So God describes himself as a jealous God who will inflict judgment and curses on his people and will smite his people if they obey him. That's how God describes himself. Phinehas, you might remember, skewers an Israelite and a Midianite who are engaged in immorality because he is jealous or zealous for the Lord. Elijah slays the prophets of Baal for the same reason. So this zealousness for the Lord leads to violent actions. And Jesus stands in that same line, if you like, in that same tradition, and acts violently out of zeal for God's holiness and for God's holy name. And the disciples remember in retrospect that Jesus, in doing that, is acting in this long tradition of people who've done similarly in the Old Testament. There is consistency in the way Jesus is acting. And so this leads in verse 18 to the Jews asking him a question. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now, in the other Gospels, when Jesus cleanses the temple, he's also asked a question. He's asked then, "By what authority do you do these things?" And I take this question to have a very similar sense. What sign do you show us for doing these things? They want Jesus to perform a sign that will show to them, that will convince them that he's got the right to do this very dramatic thing. I can't imagine many Jews walked into the temple and did this kind of thing. And the sign Jesus gives them is, in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This is, in essence, what Matthew refers to as the sign of Jonah, the resurrection. Jesus is saying, my right to do this will be perfectly clear once I have risen from the dead. That's brought out explicitly, where are we, in verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body, and therefore about the raising of his body. And I think this is an interesting sign that's worth thinking about for a couple of reasons. First, it's a sign that kind of embodies defeat within it. It's an interesting thing. The sign, in essence, is this, and it resonates with the hymn we sang about the resurrection. The sign is this: look, you can try and defeat Jesus. You can reject his claims, reject his teaching, reject his claim to messiahship, even kill him. And it might look as if you're getting the better of Jesus in doing that. But in the end, you will lose, Jesus is saying. And you will see, when I'm risen from the dead, you will see the truth of my claims as you see the Father vindicate me. And in that sense, it's actually a sign that continues as you go through the book of Acts. They could reject the apostles' claims as well. They could take them, martyr them, throw them into prison, whatever. And yet, just as death couldn't keep its prey, the bars of death couldn't, well, neither could the bars of the jail. You know, the apostles would get out. The gospel wouldn't be bound or held. And so it's an interesting sign for that reason, because it embodies what looks at first blush like defeat, but turns out to be vindication and victory. And so that's sort of one interesting facet of it. The other, as I try and make sense of which direction my notes are going, the other is that it's not probably the kind of sign that Jesus's hearers were after. They wanted a sign there and then. That's what they wanted. They wanted something that would prove exactly Jesus's right to do what he was doing. And Jesus wouldn't give them one. And that's interesting, because he gives other signs in this passage. And so we had one last week. And verse 11 of chapter 2, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So Jesus would perform signs, but, and this is the point, I think, Jesus would perform them not on demand, you know, as if he was this sort of circus magician or something. Jesus would perform signs as and when he chose to do so, and when it was in accord with God's will. Every now and again, I'll speak to someone in Romford who will say, "Look, if there's a God out there, why won't you do this great miracle just now and convince me?" And I don't think I've ever heard it said firsthand. I've heard people say, you know, why won't God strike me down if he's out there? And that kind of thinking suffers from the same logic, if logic it is, that the Jews of chapter 2 here are asserting, it's demanding that God acts according to their timetable. God has done remarkable miracles. He will do remarkable miracles. And people who have made stupid claims asking God to take their life, well, God, in many cases, has brought their life to an end. But, and again, this is the point, he's done so not on demand, but according to his timetable. And so, rather than asking for all these signs, Jesus is, in a sense, giving people a challenge. You know, the sign is a challenge, saying, trust me, and over time you will see the truth. And Jesus would say the same, I think, to someone today. God has given sufficient signs. He's given scripture. He's given the voice of the Holy Spirit. He's given the testimony, such as it is, of the church and the fruit of sanctification in Christian lives. God has given these signs, and rather than us demanding more, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and obey, if you like, Jesus' sign. Trust me and you will see the truth. So that's the main thrust of these events from 13 down to verse 22. And then in verses 23 to 25, and I don't want to say too much about these verses, because I'm not entirely clear what they're meaning, but we get the conclusion. The Passover had been at hand in verse 13. Now in verse 23, the Passover comes. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs. Again, these are signs that Jesus is happy to do. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness. And this verb entrust has the same root as many believing on his name. So it's almost as if people trust in Jesus, but he doesn't entrust himself to them. And I take that to be developing the points previously in this text, that Jesus won't allow his ministry to be railroaded, if you like, or used by other people. In a few chapters, they'll take Jesus and try to make him a king, and Jesus won't let them do that. Jesus has a timetable that he will work to, and as I say, his life will build up to this final hour, this final day, this final year, and Jesus won't let kind of men try and rush that or push that in directions that Jesus doesn't want to go. So that's the main thrust, the text, just with a few brief comments on it. And so closing, I just want to kind of try and draw out a couple of applications, the first of which has to do with Jesus' zeal, and by extension, Jesus' anger, the way Jesus is almost compelled to act as he does here in John chapter 2. And the simple point I want to try and draw out is that anger, properly directed and harnessed, is a Christian virtue. In Scripture, God, and all God's attributes are good, God is said to be angry at various things. Jesus here acts in anger. He doesn't use the term anger, but elsewhere Jesus is said to look in anger at the hardness of men's hearts, and possibly in various other places. In the Psalms, David will talk about his anger, his hatred of sinners. He will give the command, in fact, be angry and do not sin, talking about extolling people to be angry at their sin. I take that to be. And Paul cites that very psalm in Ephesians 4. So anger is a Christian virtue, properly directed. And what that means is that as Christians who are seeking to grow in the Lord, or whatever, as parents seeking to instill good virtues in children, our job isn't to try and eradicate or remove anger, but it's to try and properly channel anger. And the proper channel of anger, if you like, the proper object of anger is sin. Firstly in us, and then secondly and by extension in others, and in against the wicked, against the world around us. And the reason I say that, first in us, secondly in others, is because of the model of the Psalms. And we read one of them, Psalm 7, and the same logic underlines the psalm that we sang from, Psalm 139, and many other psalms. The psalm starts with David saying, look, if I've done evil, if I've treated my friends badly, etc., then judge me, search my heart. But David then goes on to ask God to judge other people who are doing that. And so the logic is clear, isn't it? Judgment starts at the house of God. I mean, that happens literally in this text in John 2. But in David's case, David is saying, look, if I'm going to ask God to judge other people for their sin, which is right and good for David to ask, then he jolly well needs to be not guilty of the same things himself, or even similar types of sins, if I'm going to get exercised about euthanasia or something like that. I jolly well need to make sure that I'm caring for the elderly in my own life, etc. The beam needs to go first towards our heart. And when you think about the, what are commonly called the imprecatory psalms, psalms of judgment against the wicked, when you think of those sorts of psalms in that light, Jesus is surely the perfect prayer of those psalms, the one who could have prayed all of those psalms and know, as he was saying, if there's any sin in me, judge me first, knowing that that wouldn't be the case. And that's clearly what gives him the right to do this, to go into the temple. Now, that's not the sign that Jesus gives, interestingly. Again, that would become clear over time. But that's the first point, anyway, that this text encourages the proper use of anger. It encourages anger to be directed and channeled towards sanctification and towards prayer against the wicked and standing up against the wicked via the imprecatory psalms. I wanted to find an imprecatory psalm to sing. Psalm 139, the end of it, was as close as I could get, but they're not the sort of things that people like making hymns out of, which I think is a shame. We end up with a very sort of one-dimensional hymn book, and passages like this are therefore helpful to dwell on. So that's one. And the final thing, the second thing I just want to think about with you, is the way in which we interact with the world, how close we get to the world or how close we don't get to the world, the extent to which we kind of come away from the world. And this is something obviously all of us have to think about as Christians, whether it's employees, whether we're working in a company, whether we're parents and thinking about our children's involvement with the world. This is something we all have to think about. And there are different ways of thinking about it. There was a preacher who came here quite recently and stood here, and he said, as Christians, we are living in Satan's world, was his term. And I know what he means. Scripture says the world is under the control of the evil one, and you don't have to look far out there to see satanic activity. At the same time, the earth is the Lord's, isn't it? And the fullness thereof, and Jesus has all power and authority. And Scripture affirms both of these things. And what that means is that there are different models of interacting with the world. To the extent that it's God's, and to the extent that it's originally good and will be redeemed, and to the extent that it's a fallen world. And I think we've got a very interesting example of that interaction, that nuanced interaction with the world, just thinking about this text. The temple of Jesus' day was a corrupt institution, a den of thieves, a house of trade, etc. And it seems very unlikely to have become like that suddenly overnight, because there's a whole system built up around it. There's money changing, there's sacrifices, there's stalls, etc., etc., etc. And so this has presumably been the case for a long time. And yet, for the first 12 years of his life, Jesus was taken to the temple by his parents, and they were praised for their obedience to the law in doing that. And Jesus presumably went to the temple when these immoral things were going on many, many times. That was part of his call as a Jew, to go to the temple on a yearly basis, and didn't overturn the tables. We don't get any other instances of Jesus doing that in the Gospels. And what I infer from that, and what I think we should all glean from that, is that Scripture has this nuanced view of how we interact with the world. It's not get as far away from everything as possible and distance yourself from everything. You know, there may be a time when we're working in a company, let's say just a non-Christian company, and we have to tolerate things that we wouldn't be particularly comfortable with. I mean, goodness, people like Daniel and Joseph were heads of magicians, it says. There were all sorts of things that they were involved with in their interaction with the world that they wouldn't like. And it may be that at times we have to tolerate things like that, but we're not comfortable with. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we're being cowardly or faithless or compromised when we're doing that kind of thing. There may also be times, like this time in John 2, when we have to speak out and act drastically and even violently. And the essence of Christian wisdom, of course, is knowing which is which. And so, in answer to the question I've raised, you know, how should we interact with the world, I can't give you this simple answer or formula. The simple point I want to make in response is that the example Jesus shows us is that there are times to speak, to act, and times to hold our peace. You know, times to engage with the world and do things, times to withdraw. Times of peace and times of war. And as I say, we need to know which is which. So perhaps we could just sing a final hymn, which will be...